Okay, we'll pray together. Jesus, we want to ask you for your power to be with us now. We thank you for the innate power of the scriptures, Lord. When they're expounded with authority, we know they have all the potential in the world. And we want to pray that by your Holy Spirit you would come and endue these words with power. I pray, Lord, even, Lord, in spite of my weakness, in spite of my Lord, apparent lack, Lord, I know that you have power to work through these words to change hearts. And we're turning to you now and saying, God, God, will you do what only you can do? I pray, speak to each of us in this room. Help us clarify things in our minds. Give us a bigger view of who you are. Help us to trust you better, to embrace your will for our lives, to walk in the fear of God. And Lord, I pray for those people here who are still, Lord, walking in darkness, not yet aware of who God is. Would you reveal yourself through these words of Scripture? Show yourself tonight. Open our blind eyes to see Jesus and cause us to change. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Well, I'm fast coming to the conclusion that God wanted me to preach in the book of Ecclesiastes to keep me humble, because no one likes me anymore, I've noticed. It's really turning into a sorry situation. Every week I lose more friends. It's just one of those books. It's just depressing, isn't it, this book? But we are going to learn some key things tonight. Some of them are fairly substantial, even quite heavy, but they are absolutely vital if we're going to live genuine, authentic Christian lives with the real God, the God of the Bible. And what Solomon's talking about in this book, as we've looked at, is the emptiness of life under the sun. The fact that life has no inherent meaning that we can really find. Any meaning that life has is something we give to it, which is false. We can push meaning on life, but it always turns out to be nothing but vapor. Vanity. It becomes meaningless and empty. And yet he's also started to say, just in this last end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3, that there is another way to see things. And there is actually the correct way, thankfully, to see things. That's not just a projection of our hopes and dreams, but is a facing up to reality, which is a little bit uncomfortable, but it's actually the only real way to live, truly. And that is recognizing that God is completely in control. That God is utterly in charge of everything. And once you've established that certainty, you've got something to build on. Until you get there, everything you build on, however attractive it seems in your life, is quicksand and a terrible foundation. But when you find the uncomfortable rock of the sovereignty of God and begin to establish that as the foundation of your life, then you're talking business. And it's not always a comfortable business, but it's business. It's the right business, and ultimately it leads to great joy. Great joy. So we have to talk about the sovereignty of God. And like I said last week, this word sovereignty, we tend to conjure up images in our minds of monarchs, kings and queens, royalty. A sovereign in our contemporary language is perhaps the queen or the king. And the queen that we have currently is not really carrying a lot of clout in our political situation. We notice that. She tends to get asked along to things, some of which she probably doesn't agree with, but she is kind of forced, really, by the Constitution to just accept, really, pretty much what the government is saying, and she has to rubber stamp it and say, well, yeah, okay, this is what we'll do. She's told what to say in her parliamentary speeches. She doesn't really exert quite the same authority that perhaps a queen in years gone by would have had. And so when you think of a sovereign, you must get that image right out of your mind, because when the Bible talks about God being sovereign, it means he really is in charge, that he is in complete control. Nothing gets past him, absolutely nothing. And he's been saying this as he's opened up in chapter 3. For everything in life, there is a season. And it's something that God has plotted along the line of history. God is in charge even of history. Even of history. Every tiny nook and cranny of events that have apparently unfolded by chance, Solomon is saying, no, it's not chance. It isn't. There is a God and he has a plan. And he says, that's where you've got to start. Until you build on that, you're going to be always crumbling. Now, that is an interesting claim. We talked about it last week. But it's certainly not a claim that you can sort of accept easily if you've seen the way the world seems to really work. And Solomon is good enough to face up to that reality. Because if you say, well, God is in charge, everything's going to turn out fine because he's got the whole world in his hands, he is in control of everything. If you say that to anybody who's been through any pain and suffering in life, you are likely at some point at least to get the response, that doesn't make sense because look what happens here. Look what happens there. The world is in a terrible state. There's evil and injustice everywhere you look. If there is someone good in charge, then why is this happening? Hasn't he got something to say at least about all this? Is he not going to do anything about wars and destruction and corruption and evil? Why does he allow it to carry on? So surely there isn't anybody in charge. Or if there is, then he's not a particularly pleasant person. The God of the Bible just can't be real, surely. And that's a very understandable and common complaint that people have against the Christian God. Can't be there. And actually, Solomon kind of faces up to this. And that's really what verse 16 is about. He says here, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. It's one thing that the world is in a mess. Which it is, if you haven't noticed. It's another thing that those bodies, those agencies that exist to bring some kind of order and control and discipline to society so that man doesn't get as awful as he could, which is why they exist, and the Bible teaches that God gave us governments for that reason, because he's kind and he doesn't want there to be anarchy. That the fact that we have those doesn't seem, however, to prevent corruption. Because what you find is, even there, even in that place of authority and law and order, there's just more corruption. There's just more corruption. You can't really get justice under the sun. We know what justice is somehow. We've got this sense of it in our gut, but we can't get it. And that's been man's problem ever since the beginning. You look at any culture, any society through history, there's this longing for justice. You just can't get it. There's something wrong with the world. Very wrong. And this is very apparent if you look at the news, if you look at what goes on in so many nations around the world. If you just quickly catch up with what's going on in Zimbabwe, if you quickly catch up with what's going on in Darfur, if you quickly catch up with what goes on in Afghanistan or any war zone or any place of corruption or high crime or places where the police are corrupt, places where a few bribes will help you to get away with things, where you just cross a few palms, the right palms with the right amount of money, and you can get away with literally murder in some cases. And we can say, well, that's just in those developing countries. It doesn't happen in the West. In the West, we have good legal systems where nothing is ever done wrong, where there are no miscarriages of justice ever, 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 ever. That's Solomon. He says that. Yeah, right. We know the opposite is true, that there are still miscarriages of justice. Some of them are very famous. Some of them aren't famous. We don't know about them. We just know the famous ones. That's a fraction of them. Because, yeah, Solomon's right. Even there, there is wickedness. Even there in that place. So what hope is there for a world where there's evil and injustice, and then the people that are supposed to lock up evil and injustice are evil and unjust? There's no hope at all. There's no hope at all. And there cannot be a God for a start. Certainly not the nice God that the Bible tells us exists. The kind, gracious, compassionate God. Come on. Where is he then? Can't be busy all the time. And we have this definite challenge. If you're a believer in Jesus, if you're a Christian, you will definitely have to struggle with this question. It is a big question. It's a tough question. Many answers are suggested. Some of them aren't always very helpful, a bit shallow. But let me just tell you this before we move on. It is also a very good question for an atheist. If you want to go through life thinking, well, I cannot believe in God because there's so much injustice and evil in the world, you're actually sawing off the branch you're sitting on by saying that. Let me tell you what I mean. If you say, well, look, there's no way there's a God. I've tried believing in God, and I've given up believing in God. It's impossible because there's so much mess, there's so much injustice, so much that's wrong in the world, so much that's evil in the world. He can't really be there, probably. I mean, it just doesn't make sense. Surely he can't be there. Now, this C.S. Lewis says this in his book, Mere Christianity. He talks about this. He said he got to a point where he gave up on his faith that he had as a small boy. He was brought up in a Protestant home in Northern Ireland. And he said, well, I turned away from it because I saw so much injustice in the world. But then he had the honesty to say, later on in life, he said, wait a minute, if there's no God, what do I mean by injustice and evil? What do I mean? What are those categories? Evil, injustice. There's so much evil and injustice in the world. If there's no God to call it evil and injustice, who am I to claim that there is such a thing as evil and injustice? There can't be. I just pulled the rug out from under my own feet. There's no God, there's no judge, there's no final arbiter saying this is right, this is wrong, this is good, this is bad. So what are we left with? Well, we're left with our own personal preferences. But don't we know, especially in this postmodern age, that everybody has got different preferences about what is right and what is wrong? It's just a question of preference. And who is it that has the preference over what's evil and what's unjust? Well, a highly evolved shrew. That's what you are. That is what you are, atheist. If you don't believe in God, be honest. Come on, that's what we're saying we are. We're just big germs. Things that got, amoeba that just got successful. Really successful. So we got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and then we said, no, it's just a terrible evil and injustice in the world. But who cares what an amoeba thinks? What gave this overgrown mammal any right to judge what is evil and unjust and to say, well, there's so much injustice in the world? You just got rid of the reason there is such a category. You got rid of God. You see what I'm saying? This is what C.S. Lewis said. And he got to the point where he couldn't go any further. He thought, no, this doesn't make any sense. He started to go back to his... He started to investigate again. Maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you're thinking that yourself. You've been a long time rejecting the idea that there's a God, and you need to think again. You need to think again. Because you know that there's right and wrong, don't you? We all do. The reason we know there's right and wrong is because there is. Because God put eternity in our hearts. We know that there must be right and wrong. We have to line up with what God says is right and wrong to get our consciences right and correct. So please, please don't imagine that this is just a problem for Christians to deal with. It's a problem for atheists to deal with. In fact, if you're an atheist, then the violence itself can't be called evil because violence is what got us here. Isn't it? Natural selection, survival of the fittest, which means violence. That's what it is. The human race succeeded because we're better at killing things than other people are. So we got here by being red in tooth and claw. So because of that, we're successful. So surely violence is a good thing. You could certainly take it to that conclusion, and many people have. So please don't think that Christians are the ones with the problem with suffering and evil and injustice. Now, having said that, it does present us with a problem, a very big problem, and we're going to do our best tonight to try and look at this. The question really is God careless or toothless or neither? That's the question for us. And people rightly push that question at Christians. God cannot be the God of the Bible because the God of the Bible is supposed to be all-powerful and loving. All-powerful and loving. And look at the mess the world is in. Doesn't make any sense. Surely, surely there is no such God. And this is a very important thing. So Solomon starts to answer the question, I suppose. You could start with the toothless one. Is God toothless? Let's look at that first. We'll look at careless in a second. Solomon says one or two things that give his answer away straight away. Verse 15, that which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. In fact, all the way through chapter 3, he's pretty much saying God is in control. I've already said that. So one thing God definitely is not, according to Solomon, is toothless. No way is he without power. No way is his authority undermined by evil. He's completely in control. Even in control of evil. Some of you, I'm going to lose even more friends this evening, I've just decided. This is a big, big question. Very, very big problem. Because what we'd prefer to do, if we're nice Christians, is really try to absolve God of any involvement with evil at all. We like to say, when something terrible happens, when something bad takes place, what we tend to say is, oh, that wasn't God. God had nothing to do with that. Nothing, nothing at all to do with that. He didn't even know it was going to happen. He certainly didn't want it to happen at all. It was a mistake. And what we're trying to do is just, we're trying to tidy God up a little bit. We're trying to apologize for him. This is a huge thing. It's a big thing. And hopefully you will have wrestled with it. If you've never wrestled with it, then I invite you to. I think we need to, because we've got to be thoughtful Christians, haven't we? Can't just pretend that these questions don't matter. Remember when I was about 16 and I'd spent a few years drifting, not really committed to Jesus, and I came to a point in the summer of 1991 where I really met God again, and God just got hold of my life, changed me. I've never been the same since. And I went through a season of kind of rediscovering the Bible, rediscovering who God is. But there came a point when I remember hitting this intellectual crisis. I realized I don't understand this vital question. The world is in the mess it's in because Adam and Eve sinned, right? Yeah, right. I remember thinking this to myself. So if the world is in the mess it's in because we turned away from God, why didn't God stop us? Why didn't he do it? Why didn't he step in? In fact, why did he make us in the first place? If he knew, if he actually knew what was going to happen, what was he doing at that point? What was he doing? Is he incompetent? Now, I was really troubled. I remember walking up and down the seafront here in this city and just for a long time being literally quite angry. I mean, struggling emotionally. Because I just can't understand. It was troubling me. Now, some of you know exactly the sort of thing I mean, because you're wired the same way. Something gets in your head. And some of you are thinking, no, I'm not wired that way at all. I get angry because my building society overcharges me. Not because of a philosophical problem. But actually, it's good to wrestle with these things. And I just remember wrestling. I thought, oh, this isn't good at all. And do you know what? I'll tell you something else for free. I was too scared to ask a Christian. Because I didn't think Christians would be able to answer the question. Isn't that interesting? But well, Christians don't really do a lot of thinking. Now, maybe that was just my complete teenage arrogance. In fact, it was. But we have to think this thing through. So I went to someone. I sat them down and said, look, I'm really struggling. Please, can you help me? And this person was wise and helpful and tried to help me through with the answer. But as the conversation went on, I got some degree of help from what they said. But didn't last. Didn't last. You know why? Because the basic answer, they kind of, bottom line, what they basically said, bottom line was, yeah, God couldn't get involved. Couldn't get involved. Couldn't help. Adam and Eve, the sin, God couldn't control it. It was too much. Too much. And as I say, for a minute I was like, oh, okay, that sort of makes sense, you know, okay, fine. And then a few weeks later I was like, what on earth? What kind of God is this? It's like Dr. Frankenstein. He makes something he doesn't know what to do with it. It's like, oh no, it's gone. It's out there killing people, eating people. What have I done? You need to know this. The God of the Bible could have stopped Adam and Eve, and he didn't. Let me Let me lay a few more on you. God of the Bible could have stopped the planes hitting the World Trade Center. He didn't. Could have stopped World War II. He didn't. God of the Bible is in charge. He is in control. Nothing happens without him ordaining it. And some of you, as I say, I've just lost you forever. You're like, I'm going to go and join another church or another religion. This God of yours, who on earth is he? He's worse than the devil. We're worshipping the devil here. Well, do you know, if you think that, then I'm quite glad, because you're just beginning to pull your head out of the sand and face up to the real God. Now, we're going to say some things that might help, hopefully should help. But let's just read some scriptures just to make sure we're dealing with the real God here. If you go to Isaiah, which is just a few pages along from Ecclesiastes, you'll find chapter 45. And there's a verse here. I'll read them to you in case you can't see your Bible. We haven't got it. Chapter 45 of Isaiah says these words, verse 6 and 7. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. See, I don't like that passage. Do you? That's not pleasant. Something about that. Because we don't want that. We want a God who's involved with candy floss and puppies. We don't want a God who's has anything to do with anything. We want him to be at least 25 steps removed. You know, like presidents, when they do things corrupt, they don't want their name on anything. We don't want God to know about it. We don't want him to even know about it. We want him to be on a different cloud somewhere. But that's not what, it's not letting us go there. The Bible is putting our face in it, saying, look, this is what God is like, and he's happy to tell us so. In fact, in Ecclesiastes, you just turn over to chapter 7, this very same book. He says this, verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? What God has made crooked. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. In Amos chapter 3, it says, shall disaster come to the city? And it was not the Lord that did it. Shall disaster, calamity come to the city? And the Lord has not done it? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. No, there's nothing that can befall a city. No disaster that can come that God has not... I mean, Amos uses that word, done. Done. God did it. This is God's word speaking about the God of the word. Let's look at Lamentations. If you get to Jeremiah, you turn over the page and you get... Or turn over a few pages, you get to Lamentations. And chapter 3 of Lamentations has these words in them. Let me just keep adding nails in the coffin here of my career. It says this in verse 37, who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? You know the story of Job in the Old Testament. Have you noticed, if you've read that story, it's about a man who suffered to an extreme degree. There isn't one point of that book where God is not in complete control. Not one point. There's not one word in the book of Job where we are given permission to think, God just couldn't step in. He watched it from a distance saying, oh, poor Job, if only I could stop. No. He is involved. In fact, God is the one who gives permission to Satan to do these things. And Satan in Job is just a servant, just a bit part player. He does not have the same authority. That it's not like these two powers in the ring, or one on each shoulder, like in the Tom and Jerry cartoons. It's not like that. The devil is just a small part player in this play. And he comes in, he asks God permission, and God says, yes, you can harm Job. You can. Do you know, also, you read the book of Job, there isn't one point where Job even finds out why it happened. The devil says to God, I want to take out Job. That's what I want to do. Can I? I want to get Job. God says, yeah, but don't harm him. Just his family, his livestock, don't harm him. And the devil does what he says, and then he says, I'd like to get him a bit more. Is that all right? God says, okay, you can start to harm him now. God is in control. Authority, even over things like that. And there's no part where it's even revealed to Job why it happened. Doesn't ever find out. All he finds out is that God is great. And he worships. God doesn't even tell him why. Now, let me just say before we move on to the next point, because I can tell you'd like me to. In the same way, the Bible says nothing about God being the author of evil. It says nothing about God being evil. Absolutely nothing. And many religions have grown where the God figure is good and bad, is right and wrong, is pure and evil. But this God is not. It's absolutely emphatic. It's clear as anything. He is not. And you could read verses like in 1 John where it says, God is light and in him is no darkness. There's a song we sing sometimes from Deuteronomy 32. It talks about, blessed be God the rock, whose work is perfect, and all his ways are righteous, all his ways are just. His work is perfect. You might want to turn with me to Psalm 5 even, just to make sure that we're clear on this. It's very important that we're clear about who God is, that we know our doctrine of God as a church. Psalm 5 verse 4, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell in you. So let's not worry about whether God is actually a little bit evil. Is there a tiny bit of evil in God then? No, the Bible won't go there either. It will not go there either. You could fall off the horse this side, you could fall off that side. God is in control. He reigns over evil. He can make use of evil. And yet he is not evil. Not in the slightest. He is utterly pure. There's no evil thought in his mind. All his ways are pure. Always. He is always good. And yet he has control over evil. If you read Isaiah chapter 10, you find an amazing account of God's power to overcome and use evil powers. The king of Assyria, who becomes this powerful maniac in the Middle East with control over different parts of this empire he's built up. And God basically uses him as a kind of wooden spoon to discipline his children, Israel. Israel have started to worship other gods and idols. And he says, look, if you're going to do that, you're going to have to receive some discipline. So he takes Assyria and causes Assyria to attack Israel. But then when Assyria have got done attacking Israel, the king of Assyria gets proud and starts to say, well, it was by my might and by my power that I overcame Israel and the God of Israel. And God has to say to him, king of Assyria, you are nothing more than a wooden spoon. Please don't get haughty. Please don't think that you are somehow in control. I just used you. I just allowed you to do that. That's all. I just allowed you. God can control the hearts of people. It says in Proverbs 21 that the heart of the king is like a stream in God's hands. God can move it this way and that. God can just turn it this way and that. God can turn someone's heart. Now, make no mistake. God is not the author of their evil. God just knows how to use it. Their evil. If there were no mercy from God, friends, the truth is, evil would be a lot worse. We would be a lot worse. God is kind enough to restrain evil, to hold it back. Like a dog straining at the leash, he's holding it back very comfortably, knows how to do it. But sometimes we see man at his worst, only because God allows the lead to go just a bit. And he knows why he does it, and he knows what he's doing. So don't start thinking God is not good. And let's answer this question. Is God careless then? If God's not toothless, then maybe he's careless. If he's in control, but the world's in the shape it's in, maybe God just doesn't care. He just doesn't care. He sees all the evil. He sees the wars. He sees the corruption. He sees rebellions. He sees all kinds of wickedness, murder. Doesn't care. Just couldn't care. He's busy. He's just too busy. Just can't be bothered. Could do something about it, but won't. He's not interested. Now, is that the case with this God? And Solomon's asking that question straight up. And many of us are asking that question because We face injustice all the time, either in a newspaper or in our own lives. We see it and we feel it. The world seems unfair and we complain all the time like that, even from the age of one or two. As soon as children know how to speak, one of the first things they will say is, it's not fair. And they're right, it isn't. The world is not fair. We see it, we feel it, we experience it. But you know, when we ask for justice, when we go out of our way to say, there must be justice, someone's got to do something about this and punish the people that are getting it wrong. When we talk like that, we need to just hold up a bit and think about what we're actually asking for, don't we? What are we asking for? We want justice? Well, what does justice really mean? Yeah, God can bring justice. But is that good news for you and me? Look what it says in verse 17, which is pretty much the answer to this whole question. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. God will do it. But is that good news? Yeah, it's good news. God's going to deal with things. He is. He's going to deal with things. Things that are rotten and disgusting. He's going to deal with them. He's going to turn them upside down one day. But does that mean that we're safe somehow? Because we never do anything wrong. It's just those people out there. See, when we say, why doesn't God sort that out? Why doesn't he sort that out? We're being very selective, aren't we? We want him to sort that out, but we don't want him to come anywhere near us. And maybe you think today, exactly, because I'm not unjust. I've never done anything wrong. I've never done anything seriously wrong. Maybe I've done a few slightly wrong things, but I'm not a murderer. I'm not an extortionist. I'm not a bent policeman. I'm not a judge who's taking fines for himself. I'm not unjust. What does the Bible say about us? The Bible says we're all crooked. Jeremiah says man's heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. I don't like that. That's not pleasant, but that's what the Bible teaches. We like to think that people are basically good and the bad things are just accidents. Just an accident that you did that. It's just a mistake. It's just the way you're brought up. It's just the place you're brought up. It's just your family situation. It's not really your fault. It's not your fault at all. The Bible doesn't go that way. It goes the other way. It says, well, look, let's look at what's really in your heart. And you might say, well, that doesn't sound very nice, the way you're talking. I'm telling you what Jesus tells you. This is what kind, gentle, merciful, gracious, wonderful Jesus would say. What did Jesus say? He says, out from the heart of man comes every kind of evil. Out from within, you get lust. You get this longing for sexual gratification, which is corrupt and inappropriate. You get envy and greed, which is a desire for things that are not for you, a desire to control and to have things that God hasn't given you. You get foolish talk, you get bad language, you get words that are used to pull other people down. Jesus doesn't go for high crime, he just goes for your thought life and your language, your words. He says, that's enough. That is enough. The jury's in. We don't need to go any further. Let's be honest, all of us. Have we all thought pure thoughts from the day we were born? No, none of us have. No one has done that. He says even in this book, in chapter 7, verse 20, there's no one that's never sinned. Nobody. Each one of us stands in the dock. Each one of us knows ultimately, before we even start trying to defend ourselves, that we are corrupt, that we're the ones who are unjust. So if we start blaming God for things and start saying, well, look, God, you should do something about that. Do something about this. Do something about that. What we're doing is we're inviting God's judgment upon our own heads. That's what we're doing. Saying, God, please, please end the badness, the evil in the world. Where would you like God to stop? Somewhere just before you, I expect. Just before you. That would be convenient. Yeah, stop at fraud. Never done that. Deal with that, please, and everything above it. Nothing below, because that's not really serious. Jesus says, it's serious. If it comes from the heart is the thing, the place that God looks at the most. If your heart has been won over to evil, to be honest, the crime doesn't matter. It's what's in the heart matters. You can keep your nose clean and live a very nice middle-class life, never do anything apparently wrong. Jesus says, it means nothing. I'm looking at your heart. I'm looking at your heart. Because I'm looking at your heart, I'm angry. I'm actually angry. Jesus is actually ready to destroy. And this is true. What he says in verse 17, I know God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time. See, if you're crying out for justice, well, I've got good news and bad news. It's coming. It's coming. The fact that he hasn't done anything about the injustice in the world, which isn't even true anyway, because he does an awful lot about the injustice in the world, if you think about it. He does an awful lot. But the fact he hasn't done something about the injustice that you can see, it's not because he's lazy, it's not because he's incompetent, toothless, it's not because he's careless. Do you know why? It's because he's kind. If he decided to get on his white horse and ride here now and take out every evildoer, this room would be filled with blood. None of us would be allowed to live. Because his standard is so much higher than we realize. And instead, he is kindly waiting, 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 waiting. He could come any minute and bring destruction. But he allows our guilt to pile up and up and up. And we think, well, that's fine. I'm getting away with it. It's fine. I live a life without God. I don't care about God. I don't care about Jesus. I'm not interested in religion. It's completely tedious. This whole church thing, I don't quite get the point of it, really. I'm living a happy, fulfilled life. It's fine. Nothing's happening. No, God doesn't seem to be cross with me. He's waiting. There is a time. There's a time. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 2 that God's patience is supposed to lead us to repentance, not to finger pointing. It's not supposed to lead us to say, God, how could you do that? How dare you not deal with the evil in the world? What we should be saying is, God, how could you not deal with the evil in my heart? How is it that I'm allowed to even breathe today? Why? I don't understand. We know our hearts and we know the holiness of God. That will be our question, really. It really will. And that is what Jesus, gentle Jesus, would tell you this evening. I'm not making this up. This is the God that we have to do with, the God of the Bible. He's kind, he's gracious, he's waiting, but it's storing out. And one day, like it says in this frightening verse in verse 8, chapter 3, there is a time for peace and there's a time for war. Right now, it's a time for peace. It's a time for peace. God is kind. God is waiting. God is kindly, kindly giving us a chance for repentance. Giving you a chance tonight. Even tonight, he's saying, please turn. Turn back. Come back to me. I don't want to destroy you. He is saying that. And there's a mystery here that we can maybe deal with in the Q&A time. But God is saying, I'm giving you time. And he's giving people in this room time to come to him, even tonight. Please, don't miss the chance. Don't miss his kind opportunity for you. And the truth is that the ugly things in the world are supposed to shock us. To cause us to realize our need and our disgrace. He even hints at that right there in verse 18. I said in my heart with regards to the children of man that God is testing, or the word could be translated, exposing them. God's exposing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. You know, you look at the world, you look at the mess, and actually what it ought to give us the sense of is, wait a minute, the world is so corrupt, so ugly. This proves to me that we need God. That's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to be a provocation. It's supposed to expose what's inside. So we think, well, I'm a beast. I need mercy from God. I need forgiveness. I haven't just got a list of complaints. I've got a desperate need for forgiveness. And this is what he's kind of saying through those verses right towards the end of the chapter. So what is he then? If he's not toothless and not careless, he's neither. He's neither. Absolutely not either of them. God is utterly in control. We just don't see everything yet brought under his judgment. It's a matter of timing. That's what it is. It's a matter of time. It's also amazing to know that God isn't just interested in bringing destruction and justice to the world. See, the truth is that God himself is just as committed to showing mercy as he is to showing justice. And his plan throughout history has been to show mercy to a people that he would call to himself. The only way he can really show mercy to those people was actually by himself becoming part of the world, by becoming into creation, by being born amongst us. And that's what the Bible teaches, that the climax of history happened 2,000 years ago when a seed was planted in the womb of a sinful woman by the Holy Spirit. And that seed, 9 months later, was born as the child Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Jesus, who is God and man, went through life never doing anything wrong. He was the exception. He was the one that never sinned. And yet the Bible teaches that Jesus became the victim of the most gross injustice imaginable. The worst that ever took place. I mean, just as an example of it, he was given 3 trials, none of which were legitimate. Each of them were false. At the most famous trial, all the witnesses couldn't even get their statements to agree together. It was all false. It was all trumped up charges just to try and ratify some claim that he was somehow worthy of execution. This Jesus, who is God, came into the world and God wasn't given justice. He wasn't given justice the kind that we would like. He received such injustice and wickedness. And why did he do that? The reason why was because, not because he was out of control, not because Jesus was just too nice to say anything, too pleasant to do anything about it. No, no, he was giving himself. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down freely. Jesus became a victim of injustice, not because he was useless, but because he was in control. And he, as God, was determined to deal with the true problem of sin in the world. Jesus suffered upon the cross, taking your sin, your wickedness, the things that you and me ought to be ashamed of, the things that we look at and think, no, that's wrong. I know that's wrong. I should never have said that. I should never have thought that. And I should have said this, but I didn't say it. And I should have thought this, but I didn't think it. I should have done this, and I didn't do it. And I should never have done this, but I did. All the things that you know we've got against our name that God looks at, and he knows the wickedness in our heart, even if we like to put on a front. God knows it. He sees it. What does he do? Does he want to crush you? No, he wants to offer you forgiveness because he was crushed instead. That's the message of Christianity. If you're here tonight, whoever you are, first time or not first time, this is the point of the whole Bible. He was bruised for your iniquity, your wickedness, the things that you deserve punishment for. To bring you peace, he was punished. Did he deserve it? No, he was the only one that didn't deserve it. And he went through it completely, bravely, courageously, gladly, so that you don't have to receive God's righteous anger against your sin. Jesus did it. He cried out from the cross with a loud voice, "It is finished." And friends, God was in control. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an admin error. God was watching and controlling everything. It even says, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, he's preaching, he says, he says to the Jews, with the help of evil men, the Romans, crucified him, but this was according to God's prior plan. God was in control. If God was in control at Calvary, friends, he is in control anywhere. If he was in control when his son was being dragged away and nailed to a tree, left to die the ugliest death imaginable, if he was in perfect control, believe me, he is in control of your life. He is. Whatever it looks like right now, whatever mess you're in, whatever Good Friday you might be going through, there is an Easter Sunday in mind. God knows what he's doing. You don't see the end. The disciples didn't see the end. They scattered to the four winds. They saw Jesus on a cross. They thought, this is wrong. God can't be in control. The whole thing's a hoax. It's a mess. They ran away. They lost heart, but they didn't understand God was working all things in some beautiful, mysterious, magnificent plan that through sacrifice and suffering and horror and death, God would conquer his enemies and expose them to open shame before a watching world. God's in control. He was in control at the cross when the blood fell to the floor. Please, please understand he's in control of everything. He really is. He could use even the men that hammered the nails viciously in. Judas went off to betray him. Do you think Judas was somehow out of God's control? No, God was in control of even Judas. Even Judas. Because God loves creating wicked and evil and misery and destruction in the world? No, because God loves you. He was prepared to let his son get treacherously betrayed and killed because he loves you. He really does. He really does. He's inviting you. Say, come back. This is your God. This is the God. He's a frightening, terrifying, dangerous, awesome God, but he's so tender. Who could look at the cross and say God is careless? Is God careless? He's amazing. And if you don't know him, please, you need to know him. You need to ask Jesus to forgive you. You need to say, God, I see that I'm a sinner. Brighton needs it. This city needs it. People around you, your colleagues, your friends, they need to know what kind of God he is. That he's not to be trifled with. But neither is he a fool. Neither is he careless. He's inviting you.